We are in a fairly lengthy section today. It's a little disconcerting to preach on so many verses all at once. All right. Well, my dad had a little saying that went like this. Cheer up. It could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. So last week, our message closed with Paul's vision from the Lord, assuring him that he would bear solemn testimony for the Lord in Rome also. So that was a great encouragement to him. And no doubt his spirits rose with that word from the Lord. But as we go through our text, we find that the very next thing that happens is more trouble. Life-threatening trouble. So what to make of the Lord's assurances now? And I don't mean to suggest that Paul at all doubted what the Lord had said, but I think it's interesting for us to look at what happens next with the Lord's assurances in mind and to see how Paul acts in response to the ongoing threats. Now, one thing that happens in the lives of the apostles that is different from what happens in our lives is these moments when the Lord spoke directly to them. And as I've often said, we have the impression that the apostles and maybe Abraham and the patriarchs and those who were sort of the key figures in Bible history often had communication directly with the Lord. But I think that we are mistaken when we think that way. Most of their lives were lived just as our lives are lived. They had moments when God would speak to them, but then as circumstances happened, they had to make decisions based on what they knew of God's revelation so far, and then based on their reading of the circumstances in which they were in. And so I find that instructive. Our passage today is a very dramatic passage. It's quite, if you read it in a certain way, you can find it quite exciting. And as I was working on this, I'm doing all the research, looking up some of the words and so forth, and you'll see as we read it, but it's not really an instructional passage. There's no great doctrines taught. There's no little verse we can zero in on, and here's a principle we can live by. So we have to think about it and try to understand what's happening and try to see what kinds of lessons we can draw from it. And perhaps there are more than the ones that I am going to draw today. But I focused on one comment out of a commentary sort of got me thinking on a certain line. And then I started piecing it together, and we'll see how we end up as we work through this message. But one thing I want to note as we work our way through is when the Lord gave Paul that assurance, you are going to speak in Rome for me also, he did not tell him how he was going to get there. And Paul remains in Roman custody at this point. He has antagonistic Jews surrounding him. It seems increasingly dangerous for him to be at loose in the city of Jerusalem. So how is he going to get to Rome? How is the Lord going to get him out of custody in Jerusalem and to the halls of power in Rome itself? Well, what happens next begins to answer those questions. And as I mentioned, our passage is full of drama. As you listen, I'm going to read the passage next, but as you listen or follow along on the screen, I want you to think about it in this way. You can almost read it as the plot for some kind of action movie. You think about it that way. This is, we only have details, but it is kind of intense and intriguing how all of these things come about. And I think it heightens my interest as I read this very familiar passage. All right, so Acts 23, we're going to begin in verse 12 and work our way through to verse 23. Or 22, I can't remember what I put on the screen. Anyway, we'll get there. Verse 12, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." All right, so there's the drama. And it was quite a scene. All right, so our title is Using Providential Means. Using Providential Means. Now, another way to say that would be using ordinary means, which brings us to our proposition. The way to serve the Lord is by using those means he puts in our hands. The way to serve the Lord is by using those means he puts in our hands. And I'm going to work on this as we think through this passage, and hopefully you'll gather what I mean by all of this. Our first point is this: rising tension, the plot against Paul. My outline, this is not homiletically correct, by the way. My outline, you're supposed to have a proposition, your main idea, and everything underneath that is supposed to sort of build that main idea. The way I'm doing it, we're going to build up to the main idea. So I don't think I'm doing this right. But anyway, it's the way I'm doing it. All right, so the rising tension. There's some very intricate elements of this plot, and there's some interesting words here, just very picturesque as we see them. So, for example, in verse 12, it says, "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy." That word conspiracy is sort of a word picture all by itself. The Greek word has this idea, a twisting up together, a binding together, and that then becomes, that's the more of the literal meaning, but then it has a metaphorical meaning, a secret combination, a coalition, a conspiracy. One other commentary says, "A plan devised by a number of persons who agree to act against someone or some institution." It's like they are gathered together, they're twisting themselves together into a plot. That's the idea. Another one says, "Banded together here, conspiracy, secret combination, binding together like twisted cords." They're building this alliance, an alliance against Paul. So there's these conspirators here. They have a mutual agreement. In verse 13, the word plot is used. There were more than 40 of them who formed this plot. So this is a swearing together, a conspiracy, or a plan for taking secret action against someone or some institution, with the implication of an oath binding the conspirators. As I just read in verse 13, it mentions there's more than 40 of these men. I'm not sure that there's any significance to that number. None of the commentaries mention it, anything about it that I read. But in any case, it means there's a large group of them. The whole idea is, I think, that as Paul is being transferred from the fortress of Antonia to the council chambers, which is not that far away, they are going to fall on them. Paul would be under the guard of Roman soldiers who were trained killers, really. And so if they were going to get to Paul, they were going to need a large group to overpower the soldiers and then to do away with Paul. Notice it says these men are Jews. Verse 12, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. Now, these are Jews who are not of the Sanhedrin. Now, they aren't necessarily representative of the whole nation. It's just a group of the Jews. Some commentaries suggest they may be of the Zealot party. You've heard about the Zealots, perhaps, as you're reading of the New Testament. There's, in fact, one of the disciples of the Lord was called Simon the Zealot. We don't know much about him, but he came under the influence of the Lord and became zealous for the truth of the gospel instead of for the nation. But within Judaism, within Israel at that time, there was basically a political party, sort of, you'd have to say, a right-wing radical party who were ready to take up arms against the Romans. And in fact, they grew in strength and power, and finally, in 70 AD, it was they who led the charge against the Romans and ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. But in any case, it's possible, the text doesn't say, but it's possible that that's the kind of people that these men were. They make a binding oath. Verse 12, they bound themselves under an anathema, is the Greek word. You probably heard that word. In some passages in the Bible, it's sometimes transliterated, and it has come into English, and it becomes, people find it as a very strong word, an anathema. In their oath, their curse, they're putting a curse on themselves. They swear to go without food or drink until they kill Paul. So they are fasting and plotting. You can't say fasting and praying. You have to say fasting and plotting. And it literally says, when they go and report to the priests, okay, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath. This literally goes this way. With an anathema, we anathematized ourselves. Right? So the intensity of this is heightened by the words that are used. One commentary says they placed themselves under an anathema, a curse, probably in some such form as, may I be cursed, eternally damned, if I do not kill Paul by such and such a day. Now, we do have to note here, people, you read this and you think, all right, so their plot was foiled, and Paul was taken off to Caesarea, and they had no opportunity to do as they had planned. So what happened to their oath? When did they eat? You know, you got 40 hungry Jews there for how many months and years before they keel over themselves? Well, the Jews actually had a provision in the teachings of the rabbis. There's a provision. If untoward circumstances make it impossible for you to fulfill your oath, you can go through a little ritual and they'll let you out. So we don't know if they did that. Otherwise, there was a group of men who were very hungry in Jerusalem for a long time. So anyway, that's what happened to them. Now, the irony is they are swearing an oath to God to break one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. That's incredible. And by the way, that's the subject of the little devotional in the bulletin today, if you want to read that later, not now. but it's interesting that it came up today. All right, now, we have in this plot the implicit cooperation of the council. Now, it doesn't say explicitly. They come to the council, they lay out their plans, they say, now, and it's almost like they're ordering them, now, whether they are or not, But they lay out their plans. This is what our plan is, and we are going to do this. And the implication is that the council agrees to go along with it. Knowing what we know of the Sanhedrin, that is dominated by the Sadducees, by the chief priests, we know that we don't have a hard time believing that they agreed to go along with this. All right, and there is a repetition. We have the record of their plot in verse 12, all right? And then we have them go to the Sanhedrin, or at least to a goodly portion of it, and they repeat the plot. And then we're going to see again later when the nephew comes and tells the commander, he repeats it again. So we have this repetition, which increases and emphasizes their commitment to this threat and how serious the threat is. All right, so there's rising tension, this plot against Paul. Now we have providential provision, a well-placed nephew. Now, we know nothing of Paul's family except that his father was a Pharisee and a Roman citizen. Paul was born a Roman citizen. His father would have had to be a Roman citizen for that to occur. We also know that his father was a Pharisee. Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Right? So we know that. And so we find from this text, Paul had a sister and who had a son. And they're only mentioned here in this passage. It's the only place in the Bible. We know nothing more about that. The nephew here sides with Paul. Obviously, he comes to tell Paul what is the plot is against him. Now, there is a tradition that says Paul's family disowned him when he became a zealot for Christianity instead of against Christianity. Now, there's no way of knowing. Here, this nephew, maybe the rest of the family disowned him, this nephew did not. And there's no real biblical evidence for that one way or another. So he comes, the nephew comes to report the plot to Paul in custody. Now, we perhaps might think of that. If you've ever had occasion to visit somebody in prison, you know that here in our system, it's not that easy. You have to be ID'd, you have to go through certain procedures, you have to take everything out of your pockets, you have to put them in a locker, you have to gather in a room, you go through first one locked door, whoever's visiting that day goes through that locked door, and then they clang shut behind you, which is somewhat disconcerting, then another locked door, heavy locks, very secure, and you go through that door. And then you go to the visiting area, and it's changed over the years. I've visited two fellows in prison different times, and it's quite serious. Now, in the Roman system, it wasn't that serious. They were under custody. Our text is going to call Paul the prisoner. It's a term which means that Paul was under the watch of a Roman soldier at all times. So they would come in shifts. Whether he was chained to the soldier or not, there would be a soldier with him at all times. So he's a prisoner. He's under watch. They are in a secure fortress. There would be hard enough to get into. They wouldn't have locks like we would have, but certainly they would have guards and they would have people watching, and it would be very secure. However, family members could come in and visit prisoners without too much trouble. So Paul is visited by his nephew. He's not in a dungeon, most likely, because he's a Roman citizen. He's not being mistreated. He's just being watched. So we also notice a couple of other things about our text. So let's look, let's see, what verse do I want here? Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. That strikes us as a little unusual that would be such an open access. But again, Paul's citizenship, he has a certain status. And so he would speak to the commander and say, this fellow has something that the commander needs to hear. So it becomes natural for him to go and hear this message. And notice the centurion complies immediately. It's not like, these prisoners are always complaining and we ignore what they have to say. No, he carries on. And then the commander readily hears the young man's story. Now, we should note that this nephew, the term that is used, could be someone who is anywhere from late teens to into his 20s. So a young man, all right? Now, the young man repeats the plot in detail in verses 20 to 21, where it says, he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So This is the third time, as I mentioned, that this is repeated. And a little quote from one of the commentaries says this: the verses 20 to 21 repeat the content of verses 12 to 15. From the perspective of information, they contribute nothing new. The repetition, however, increases the dramatic effect considerably. With each new reference to the plot, the threat to Paul's life becomes more ominous. And so that's part of what's happening as we're reading the text. We see the plot hatched, we see the plot expanded, we see the plot reported, and it becomes more and more serious as we read each repetition. So what is about to happen? But we do note, however, this providential provision. This nephew somehow is in place to hear of the plot. Now, how did he hear the plot? We don't know. If Paul's family had been a prominent Pharisaic family, perhaps some of his family still had connections with the Sanhedrin. Perhaps some friend of his had a dad on the council, and he heard the story and it got passed on. Whatever happens. We don't know how it happened, but the information did get to Paul's nephew, and he came. And this was providential. God isn't speaking to the young man saying, go tell your uncle. God isn't speaking to Paul saying, look, this is what they're doing. Right? There's no revelation. This is just providence. In the right place at the right time, we say. Well, this man, he's put there. All right? Providence. All right, so now we're going to look at the third point. First steps towards Rome under escort. Now we see that this commander takes this report very seriously. He says to the young man, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. So he doesn't want anyone to hear that the commander knows. And so he puts him under orders, don't tell anyone. He plans to forestall the plotters by removing Paul immediately. He's not waiting for the request from the council. He knows that if this plot is true, and he has no reason to disbelieve, and probably enough experience with the Jews to give credit to the young man's report. And so he decides, I've got to get Paul to the governor. He's the one who has the authority. He's the one who, the charge is very serious, the charge is sedition. All I'm here for in Jerusalem is to keep order. We've kept order, we've quelled all of the rabble-rousing, we've stopped all of the turmoil so far. And so the best thing to do is to get Paul to Caesarea and let the governor deal with it, and it's off of his back. That's his thinking, all right? So, notice what he does in verse 23. He called to him two of the centurions, so two officers in the Roman army. Get 200 soldiers, that would be their centuries. Each centurion is in command of a century, 100 men. Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night. All right, so that's 9 p.m. All right, 9 p.m. So get 200 soldiers ready. Along with, proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen. So that's another 70 from the cavalry, right? And 200 spearmen. So that's another unit of soldiery, not under these centurions. So we have a total of about 470 armed men. 470 armed men to guard Paul on their way from Jerusalem to Caesarea. I had meant to make a slide with a map. I just realized I didn't include it with this set. Well, you'll just have to look at the back of your Bible for the maps to see where that is. Now, one interesting thing in Rome at this time, under this tribune, under this centurion, there would be one cohort of soldiers, about 1,000 men. He's taking half of his force, almost half of his force, to take this one man from Jerusalem to Rome. Shows you how seriously he's taking the threat, the importance that he is attaching to this event, and so forth. So he's sending approximately half of his soldiers, of his force, to protect Paul. And we find in verse 24, which we didn't read earlier, but they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him to Felix the governor. We'll talk more about that, about Felix next time. But so that's the situation. And they're leaving by 9 p.m. I already said that. Let's see what else I want to say. All of this is to forestall the plotting of the Jews and for speed. It's about 60 miles to Caesarea, right? They're and over in the on the coast, and so they're going to move fairly quickly. Probably get there within the middle of the next day with if they're mounted men. All right, now. What I want to do is to consider in this whole story now, God's providence. Here's the comment that sort of got me started thinking this way. It comes from Daryl Bach. He says, in sum, this passage is rooted in God's providence, which moves to protect God's children, although the means are not always known as they are here. Now, in your own life, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you will perhaps be able to look back to various incidents where God's providence preserved you. Certain circumstances happened. You were facing a difficulty. And perhaps you prayed. Perhaps you didn't have time to pray. Perhaps, but there will be something that has happened that protected you. We've had the experience of hearing the testimony of many, many people through the ministry in our ministry over the years. And one of my favorite stories in our whole ministry is of our dear brother Wally Russell, who's now been in heaven for many years. But he told me he was not saved until he was 75 years old in our church. He told me about his experiences in the Second World War. They're hair-raising experiences. And the Lord preserved him. Providence. I have no doubt at all that the Lord was working in his life to preserve him until the day he heard the gospel here, and he was saved and served the Lord for 20 years amongst us, almost. All right. So we see in this story the providence. We see the providential placement of the nephew. How did he hear this story? How did he get hold of this plot? Somehow he did. Knew all about it. We see also the providential judgment and decisions of the commander. Now, he's not a man of God. He's actually working for his own self-interest. But providentially, this is God's hand moving to bring Paul, to get Paul now on the first step towards Rome. And the providential provision of an armed escort. Paul is going to be entirely secure on this journey. In that quote from Daryl Bach, he said, the means are not always known. And as I said, God still works to protect his children one way or another. Now, think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7, 6 and 7. God's providence was at work in his life as well, except God took him to heaven. He died. God's providence does not mean that you will be 100% safe through every circumstance of your life. The Lord may have a point at which your testimony will best serve the Lord by going to heaven. And that's quite all right. That should be all right with us. In fact, Paul said it's far better. All right, this life here is, we have great opportunities to serve the Lord. That's great. I really look forward to even more opportunities to come. I hope the Lord gives me another 10 years at least. How old would I be? 75? Well, maybe more than that. Probably 15 at least. All right, but who knows? At some point, the Lord will take us home, each one of us. Okay, and that in the providence of God. So in this case, God protected Paul and would protect him because he promised to take him to Rome. Paul has perfect confidence. But I want you to think about what decisions Paul makes. Here his nephew comes with this story. God has not told Paul how he's going to get him to Rome. And Paul, even at the end of this passage, doesn't know how he's going to get to Rome. He keeps trying to get out of jail so he can go to Rome. He doesn't know that God is going to keep him in jail all the way to Rome. All right? But Paul uses the message of this nephew with the commander to extricate himself from the current danger in Jerusalem. And there's a comment that J. Vernon McGee made in his Through the Bible commentary. I sometimes look at it, or sometimes, in this case, Tom Constable mentioned it. And I'm going to read it to you. I hope it's a little bracing. You might find it a little cheeky, I suppose. But let's just read it. I'm going to put it on the screen. It's fairly long. J. Vernon McGee. I find today that there is a group of super pious folk. Now that's a little abrasive, all right? Very sincere and very well-meaning, which tells me I should not go to a doctor concerning my cancer or other illnesses, but I should just trust the Lord to heal me. Well, I certainly do trust the Lord. I have turned my case over to the great physician, and I believe he provides doctors. It would have been a simple thing for Paul to have told his nephew, "Thanks for telling me the news, but I'm trusting the Lord, so you can go back home." But we find here that Paul used the privileges of his Roman citizenship, which were available to him. Obviously, the Lord provides these means, and he expects us to use them. This in no way means that we are not trusting him. Rather, we are trusting God to use the methods and the means to accomplish his purpose. All right, do you get what McGee is saying here? My proposition is this: the way we serve the Lord is by using those means he puts in our hands. Now, circumstances happen in your life. Sometimes it will be that you run across a certain individual at a fortuitous time that helps you along in your service for the Lord. Maybe it's sometimes you will have some goal in mind you're working towards in your life, and you think you're on a certain path. You're maybe an educational path. It may be certain plans for the future. You're in business, or you've got a job, and you think, well, I'm going to do this and that and the other thing, and you have a trajectory that your life has been placed on. But something will happen, and your trajectory, your plans will be set aside. Everything will change. God is going to allow circumstances to come about. That means either you cannot or you're not sure that you should continue to pursue that path any longer. And so what do? Well, you take that circumstance, you take that person, you take that providential intervention, and you make a new decision that you're going to serve the Lord, and it seems there's a new direction. God isn't going to speak to you from heaven and say, "I want you to be in Rome and testify before Nero." I mean, that's not going to happen. Nero's been dead a long time. But Paul was able to do that. He knew that. We don't have that privilege. We have to make the best decisions we can based on the Scriptures and the circumstances we find ourselves in. That's God's providence. We've been talking about God's providence a lot recently as we look at the Apostle Paul's life. I think it's very important for us to consider things in this way. The way we serve the Lord is by using those means he puts in our hands. So, here's the thing. What circumstances in your life is God bringing about to guide you today? You have training, you have skills, you have opportunities, you might have certain privileges, your citizenship is a privilege, just as Paul's was. So what are you doing with them? How are you serving God? Is serving God the focus of your forward progress? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we've considered this passage and what the Lord was doing in Paul's life. Lord, we pray that we would not be just ignorant about your working in our life, but we would be willing to look and think about our circumstances and use those means that you provide for us as a way to go forward in serving you. We thank you for all that you've done for us, and we pray your blessing now on us as we go away and seek to serve you each step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen.